On this episode of Lutheran Answers, I'm actually interviewing the Reverend Seth Hecox. Seth is a great guy. He recently quoted a tweet that got him in a bit of hot water, where he said that he asked a group of pastors if they would be willing to admit that Jesus was wrong about something. And that got him in a lot of hot water. I have also quoted tweets that have gotten me into hot water, and so I understand what that's like. So I had Seth on, and we talked about that, as well as music. Seth is actually in the band Becoming the Archetype, which is one of my most favorite bands of all time, so I fangirled for quite a little while in our interview, and I just wanted to say personally right up front, Reverend Hecox, thank you so much for being so gracious while I geeked out about music with you. Seth is such a loving and wonderful and kind man, and I had such a great time chatting with him. He truly does have just such a wonderful pastor's heart. I want to say a couple of things before we get into this interview, because Seth is in the ELCA and I am in the AALC, and we do have some fairly significant theological differences, at least at the synodical level, as you would say. So I would like to clear up a few things and say that I want to take Seth in the most charitable way because of the Eighth Commandment and because of my love for him as a Christian, as my brother. I want to take him charitably. I do not believe that at any point in time he would ever tell you that he actually denies the deity of Christ. I do not think that he would deny a lot of scripture. I think he would take issue with some scriptures, but I think overall, I would still treat him with a very familial and loving attitude as a fellow Christian and as a fellow believer. Because at the end of the day, I do think he believes that Jesus Christ is the living God and the Son of God and did die for our sins and rose again on the third day. I don't see any denial of any of those points in anything he says. However, in this interview, there are times where it may sound as though he is undermining the authority of Scripture. I can't speak to whether or not that's true. I don't know. We didn't talk nearly long enough or nearly deep enough about the topic at hand for me to get a firm grasp on every point of his theology. That being said, take everything in the interview as charitably as you can, because Seth does make a lot of great points about remembering that Jesus is also a man. He is God, but he is also a man. And there is such benefit and value to remembering the humanity of Christ in our own situations on the day-to-day when we come against struggles and we think, oh yeah, well, it was easier for Jesus because he's God. It's important for us to remember he's 100% man. And so I would view everything he says from that lens. I also would like to state for the record that all of Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, correction, rebuke, training up in righteousness, that there you cannot deny any single point of Scripture without denying all of Scripture. So I would like to say that if there is anyone out there who comes at this from the point of view that anything Jesus says in Scripture was wrong, or something he said in Scripture may be mistaken, that is an incorrect view. That is not a correct view. There may have been times in Jesus' life where he was growing up. The Bible teaches us that he grew in wisdom and stature before men. That's in Luke. We understand that he learned and he grew and that he didn't make full use of his omniscience as God. There were times where he did, but he didn't always, right? I would caution anyone out there to take those examples and then apply them to Scripture themselves. For the simple fact that Scripture was given us later by the Holy Spirit so that we can be sure, St. John tells us, that Jesus is the Christ and what we need to be saved. So I would say that could Jesus have been mistaken about something growing up? Because being mistaken is not necessarily sinful and is very human. Did he get a problem wrong on a math test? Something like that. It's possible, I would say. But is he mistaken about anything in Scripture? I would be very careful about that. I would say no. For sure, no. So I know this feels like a disclaimer, and I do want to apologize that it feels that way, but I just want to make clear up front that Jesus wasn't wrong about anything given to us in Scripture, and that everything in Scripture is God-breathed, and you can take it to the bank. Don't let theological discussion of this nature get in the way of your faith or cause you doubts. So that's it. That's kind of what I wanted to say and where I wanted to be on this. So without any further ado, this is the longest intro I've ever done. Let's go ahead and hit that bump music. Seth, thank you for joining me. Official start gavel there. So yeah. You're ordained minister of the word and sacrament in the Evangelical Lutheran Church of America.
In America. Oh, big point there. In America, not of America.
Yes. Did I say of America?
Yeah.
Okay. In America.
There you go.
In America. Evangelical Lutheran Church. You're in America. You're not of America.
Exactly.
I'm in the AALC, so I would argue of America.
Oh,
so just to fire some shots across the bow. No,
what does AALC stand for?
The American Association of Lutheran Churches.
Okay, very good. Okay,
yeah.
Is that so? I asked some pastors. I meet with pastors Tuesday to discuss the electionary that's coming up for the next Sunday.
Yeah,
and I mentioned this, and I said this guy is from the AALC, and none of them were familiar with it, but one older guy did say, he said, I wonder if that's a group that split off of the ALC when we formed the ELCA.
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
Yep, that's exactly it. So yeah, it was off the ALC when the ELCA formed, because the ELCA was the ALC and what, the ELC?
So there's the ALC, the LCA, which that's really it, gets to sounding weird, and then I think there are one or two other really small ones, but yeah.
Yeah. So then a couple of churches came together and said, no, we don't want this. And so they abstained from joining. There was a whole legal thing where they couldn't be called the Association of American Lutheran Churches. They couldn't retain the name ALC, which was, I think, the American Lutheran Church. They couldn't retain all that. So eventually they came to a legal compromise and said, well, we'll call ourselves the AALC. And okay. Yeah, so the is actually like an official part of the name. So it's technically TAALC. And my ultimate goal in life is to work my way into leadership and change that so that it's just AALC. Because TAALC is hard to, it doesn't roll, it fumbles.
It's talc, man. You're a member of talc.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and I'd much rather just be a member of ALC. So.
It's these acronyms are great. Every time we sing All Are Welcome from the ELW, I like to sing it as All Are Welka, because we have women of the ELCA.
Right.
So I sing it that way, and all the old women roll their eyes, and they're like, get out of here.
So, yeah, so it. We actually, fun fact, at my church, we use your hymnal.
Okay.
Yeah, so what my church was originally, the one I go to, was originally ELCA, and left the ELCA at some point in recent memory, 90s or 2000s, somewhere in there, and joined the AALC. But just before we left, somebody in the congregation bequeathed in their will X amount of dollars to purchase specifically the ELCA hymnal. Yeah. And you know how nonprofits and how those funds are. Like, if someone says this goes to that, then that's all you can do.
Yeah, right.
So, yeah, we just have tons of ELCA hymnals. So, but it's a that's lot of the great. Hymns are, you know, the same. So it works out fine.
Yeah, there's not probably a ton of difference between our hymnals, just because the hymns and even the liturgy parts for communion and stuff should be fairly similar.
Yeah, and I imagine even because I think our default in our denomination, we're an altar pulpit fellowship with the LCMS, so I think we would just default to LCMS stuff. So
yeah,
I would even say it's probably similar to the LSB, because I've been to several LCMS churches and. You know, so
yeah, that makes sense.
Yeah, how long have you been ordained?
Let's see. So, I was ordained in May of 2018, so about 3.5 years.
Okay,
and I'm on my second call, so I had my first call to Illinois, kind of rural Illinois, and then I took a second call to Madison, Wisconsin. So that's where I'm at now.
Okay, cool. Madison. I know a lot of people from Madison. I lived in Chandler, Arizona for a while and went to this little upstart I don't know how to describe it in a polite way. So it's a part of the New Apostolic Reformation. It was a non-denominational charismatic church.
Okay.
That believed a lot of things. They certainly had a lot of beliefs that they had. And a lot of the people there were from Madison.
Interesting. Okay. Yeah. I got a friend in Georgia who is, it's Pentecostal, but it has the name Apostolic is somewhere in their denomination's mm-hmm. title. I wonder if that's kind of similar.
Could be. There's a lot of weird Protestants out there.
Amen to that.
Yeah. I grew up International Pentecostal Holiness, which is, I think, the largest Pentecostal denomination. And I'm in the South, so it's big in the South.
Okay.
And from there, I just kind of got more and more charismatic and less biblical. And then I got married, and then me and my wife started church shopping, and I started actually like reading the Bible and studying church history and things, and ended up reformed for a bit. But then I said, well, you know, everybody talks about Luther, let me read him. And then here I am. So,
you know, that's funny. I have a similar pathway. I grew up independent Baptist and the mega church Southern Baptist in my youth in Georgia, and then became reformed as well in my late teens and then early 20s. And so my wife and I were married by a PCA pastor.
Wow.
I find a lot of people like you and I tend to be drawn to that because the heightened intellectualism, you know, mm-hmm. of the, you know, Reformed theology.
And the structure.
Yeah, yeah. And I think it's a great, it is a great entry point for people who are not liturgical to get just little bits and pieces. It's where I sort of, you know, made peace with, like, our oldest son was baptized as a baby, and that was new for me. And I was like, I think I'm okay with this. I think it'll be all right. Right. You know, and just getting little bits of that. And then wound up Lutheran as well, you know, just like you did. So that's really fascinating that we had similar pathways there.
It's funny you mentioned, you know, you're baptizing your baby, and I think I'm okay with that. For me, also, sacramental theology was probably one of the biggest hurdles, right? Just getting over that. I'm going to be charitable and assume that as a Lutheran, this is my body still means that across the line here.
Boy, so. that's part of, you know, what sparked you reaching out to me was this whole Twitter conversation. And
you doth quote a bad tweet. And woo! Boy, yeah. So let me real quick, before we get into that, let me tell you, one of the reasons I wanted to reach out, other than the fact that I love becoming the archetype, which was, I'm not going to lie, solid 50% of the reason.
Okay.
The other half, absolutely, is because I myself hath quote a tweet like that one time.
Okay.
I tweeted Lutherans, boy, I'm so glad we just pray the scripture. How beautiful it is that we have these words from God that we can give back to him. And then I tweet, then it was me. I agree. Hail Mary, full of grace. And then it was Lutherans. No, stop. Not like that. And boy, did that get me in some trouble.
Yeah, I can imagine. Yeah, that's one of those things where, you know, if you tweet something that gets a lot of fervor around it, I feel like it's easier now to just sort of take it at arm's length and just sort of interact with it, but not be too put off by it. Whereas I remember the crazy days of like Facebook in 2015 and 16. Holy smokes, man. Like, that was some really passionate stuff where, like,
yeah,
people would post stuff and then it was like 15 page diatribe in response, you know?
Yeah.
So
your tweet was, you asked a group of pastors if they would be willing to say Jesus was wrong about something.
Yeah.
I assume that was not your main point. I assume you were driving at something.
Yeah, and so you mentioning the body and blood thing, you know, this Sunday in the lectionary, or last Sunday, I should say, in the lectionary, we had what is probably the third or fourth statement from Jesus that is pretty difficult at face value. So this last Sunday, Jesus says, if a man divorces his wife and gets remarried, he commits adultery. If a woman divorces her husband and remarries, she commits adultery.
Right.
Well, you know, people do a lot of, they jump through a lot of intellectual hoops, you know, to sort of make it more palatable to massage that text, because most of your people have been divorced. You know, my own parents were divorced and then they married and had me. Yeah, there you go. And I'm sure lots of people in your congregation similarly. And no one wants to read that and say, oh, well, I guess I've been living in adultery all these years, you know? So we sort of dismiss out of hand that, well, he couldn't mean that. So what does he mean? And we sort of come up with these other understandings. And there are lots of other ways to understand the text, you know, the cultural differences between women's rights and all that sorts of stuff. And that's all valuable. But this came on the heels of, like, we did the same thing for Jesus the week before that, saying, if your hand offends you, cut it off. If your foot offends you, cut it off. If your eye offends you, pluck it out. And we do the same thing with that. We're like, well, of course he doesn't mean that at face value, right? And then, like, I don't know, 3 or 4 weeks before that, he did what you just talked about with the, if you don't eat my flesh or drink my blood, you have no part in me. And we go, well, of course he doesn't mean that, you know. But I start to feel like after a while, it's like, this is a little disingenuous, right? Like, we keep sort of assuming, well, Jesus obviously can't be taken at face value here. So what sort of mental gymnastics do we need to do to make this more palatable? And you start to say, like, okay, maybe that's the way to go, or maybe it's meant to be understood at face value. And then you have the question of either saying, am I going to go super radical that way, or am I just going to say maybe Jesus is wrong? And so I in the sermon last Sunday, I did flesh out that's not what I'm telling everybody to believe with any kind of authority. It's something to consider, and not necessarily about this particularly, but about things in general. What does it mean to be wrong? We often conflate all knowingness with sinlessness. So we can separate those and say we can hold that Jesus was sinless without saying that he knew everything. And we know that Jesus says he doesn't know things, right? He says, about the hour of my return, neither the angels know nor the Son knows, only the Father. So he confesses, I don't know when I'm returning. So there's a self-limiting there, right? Or a self-acknowledged unknowing there. And we also know things like in the parable of the mustard seed, he starts off by saying, the mustard seed, which is the smallest of all seeds. Well, we know objectively now there are lots of seeds smaller than the mustard seed. And I challenged people in the sermon. I said, does the truth or value in that parable lie in the scientific technicalities? And maybe he's wrong about those. Or does it lie in what he's telling us about the kingdom of God? And if the truth lies in what he's telling us about the kingdom of God, then him being mistaken about what's the smallest seed in the world is inconsequential. He could be wrong, but it doesn't matter. And so that's sort of what I'm trying to get at with the whole, like, maybe Jesus is wrong thing. Like, he was born as a baby. He grew. He learned. And if he learned...
Luke specifically, Luke tells us that he grew in wisdom.
there you go, grew in wisdom and stature, and in favor with God and man, right? So if he grows and he learns, there's a time before he knows what he later learns, which means he's at least ignorant, if not wrong. So do we assume he always got his math problems correctly, or he always knew magically the way to go, or he always knew the right words to say as he grew up? Probably not. That's not what it means to be sinless. It's just what it means to be human, to just be mistaken sometimes. So that's sort of what I got at in the sermon, and I think there's value in exploring that to understand the humanity of Jesus a little bit. Whether you want to say he's wrong about some more serious thing like what is adultery and what's not. So
if I'm understanding, your point then is more we should understand that Jesus was fully God, but also he was fully human. He was fully man. And we should, hermeneutically, when we're interpreting the words of Christ, we should be consistent, like, across the board.
If we can, yeah.
Yeah.
There is a challenge there always, you know, when Jesus says things like, you say consistent, and that's difficult because in some ways I do think Jesus ought to be taken literally at face value. Mm-hmm. But then there's sometimes when he says, such as the adultery instance that we just talked about in divorce, where you say, maybe not be taken literally and at face value. So I don't know, maybe not consistent necessarily, but to be taken seriously, but with the understanding that Jesus learns. There's also that interaction between he and the Syrophoenician woman, where some pastors will call that a learning moment, where she comes to him and asks to be healed or for her daughter to be healed, and he says, no, why should I give the bread to the dogs? Like, I'm going to go feed the children, you know, the Jewish people, right? Because that's
right.
His scope of where his ministry's at. And then she has the whole phrase about, well, even the dogs get the crumbs from the table. And there's a moment where some translations render it as Jesus says, you're right. Actually, I should be about more than just the Jewish culture or people. I ought to be towards the Gentile as well. So there's like almost a reorientation of who Jesus sees himself as ministering toward. And so when we get those learning moments, I think it's humanizing and makes Christ more approachable to understand him as sort of, even in his ministry, expanding and growing then. And I don't think that undermines the divinity of Christ at all.
It's, you know, it's interesting. I'm glad you ended on that note because I've spent a good amount of time meditating on what is a good inroad into this conversation. And the divinity of Christ was, for me, the most obvious inroad. But as we're talking about it now and considering it and thinking about it, when we talk, you know, we talk about things like the genus Majestaticum and all these things, the way he is both God and man and how the attributes flow from one to the other. A lot of times we are talking post-ascension, right? But what about pre-crucifixion? How do those attributes play? He is obviously 100% fully God and also 100% fully man, but how do those things interact? You know, we see, you know, with the disciples, I saw you under the tree, etc. He clearly has knowledge that he cannot have, right? The man you're with now is not your husband. You've been married X times, etc. Right? So we see that he clearly has supernatural divinity, knowledge, omniscience in some things, right? But I guess the difficulty then for us is how persistent is that? How often is that? Do we give room for human error, and is human error sin? Like you said, like, is being mistaken about something sinful?
Yeah.
So
that's a good question to ask. Yeah. And I would stop short of the omniscient. In fact, I talked about that in a Bible study today. We learn those Greek terms, omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent. Mm-hmm. And those are from Greek philosophy, and they're not really present in Hebrew theology. In the Old Testament, God's mind has changed at least a couple times, you know.
Yeah.
So there's not always that sort of same understanding of God and the Messiah as we sometimes have in the Western Christian church. But you're right. There is sort of a heightened knowledge. You know, Jesus knows things that normal humans wouldn't know. But it's not omniscience to the point where he knows everything. And it's not omnipotence to where he's all-powerful. And that's something we talked about in Bible study as well, you know, that instance where she touches the hem of his garment. He says, my power went out of me, you know. And he has to almost, it's almost like my phone battery just died. I need to recharge, you know. Like I'm drained, okay. And I need to sort of charge that back up. So there's a limit to that stuff. You might think of when he spits in the guy's eyes to heal his blindness, and the guy looks around. He says, well, I see men walking as trees. And Jesus realizes, oh, I didn't get that quite right. Hold on. So he goes and does another movement, and then the guy sees. You know, so there's always these, like, odd little things that are not... It's not like he just points his finger and is like, you're healed. Bam, you're healed. Bam, you're healed. You know, like, there are things that go along with these things where his power can run out, or his power's limited because in Nazareth they didn't have unbelief, so he couldn't do miracles there because of their unbelief. You know, there are limits to his power and his knowledge and all sorts of things that we just don't learn about those things or talk about those things very much because it's really muddy and it's not, it doesn't paint a very clear picture of who the Messiah is, you know?
Yeah. Well, there's probably things in there I agree with and probably things in there I disagree with. And I'm going to have to go back on a second listen when I'm editing and really figure that out.
Okay.
Off the cuff. But I would say that there are... At least in my church and around the circle of people that I have surrounded myself with, you know, we do talk about these things and they are muddy sometimes and they are hard. But it's important nonetheless to sit and talk about them. One thing I will say, it's interesting if you ever notice miracles. This is just kind of off topic here, but you mentioned the miracle. He said, "I see men walking around as trees." And then if I could go back to St. Peter in Acts telling the man at the gate, silver and gold have I not, but what I do have, give you, rise and walk in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. The guy jumps up on his feet and begins jumping and dancing and running and leaping. If you notice miracles, whenever they are performed, it's interesting because they're not half-baked. Like, so here's a guy that was blind from birth, presumably, or maybe the text tells us, but blind. And he says, I see men walking as trees. Like, how do you know what trees look like? So the Lord not only restores his sight, but restores to him sight as if he had always been able to see. The guy jumps up at the gate and can walk and run. And so the Lord not only strengthens his ankles and his feet that he can stand and walk, but also gives him all of the muscle memory needed to know how to walk.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
So it's like a complete, and that's a little detail. We want to talk about little details we miss. That's one of those little details we miss, is that whenever God does something, he does it completely. He does it beginning to end. He doesn't miss a step.
Yeah.
Right.
There's a lot of value in that sort of like all the associated stuff. Like, yeah, there's like mental infrastructure that you're talking about of like,
yeah.
Just because your muscles work again doesn't mean your brain knows how to like function them. Yeah, exactly.
Yeah.
It's like, how does that? It's like all there and just immediately works. And that's like as much of a miracle as having the muscles that can function again.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
So, what do you think drew you to the ELCA specifically?
That's a good question. I was thinking about today how it would be difficult for me to be in another denomination, at least right now. And that's probably true of me over the last few years because I went through a period around 2000, well, right around the time that BTA was going on hiatus. We had some big movements in our lives. So my wife and our oldest son and I moved from Georgia to Washington State.
Wow.
So like, yeah, it's a big, and we had no family out there or anything like that. So big geographic move, big cultural difference. But also those, that sort of mirrors the sort of things going on in my philosophy and faith life, where it was like, you know, I don't know what I can say I believe in. Where it's, I had to go through a lot of deconstruction. You know, growing up in the Southern Baptist Church, you are taught a lot of things, but you're taught them as absolute truth. So it's all these things like, well, evolution is a hoax, and you believe in literal six-day creationism, and you believe in this thing about the Bible and that thing. And so you have this whole system built up, but as it starts to fracture, you start to go, okay, this isn't supporting its weight anymore. It's all crumbling, and I'm not sure what's left here. So a lot of people go through this deconstructive phase where they're not sure, like, what do I call myself and what does this mean for me going forward? And that's where I was for a little while. And then I would explain it as the Holy Spirit sort of just opened some doors where I was not looking to be part of a church, but while I was looking for a job in Washington State, my wife found a listing on Craigslist of all places for a Lutheran church. And I literally said to my wife, I said, do Lutherans still exist? growing up in Georgia, I didn't know any Lutherans. I never saw a Lutheran church. I knew who Martin Luther was historically, right. But you know what I mean? So I was like, okay, well, I don't know. I'll look into it. And so through conversation with that pastor there, I started learning what Lutheran theology was. And I started saying, you know, this actually resonates with me, and I think is workable. Like this speaks to me in a way that I could never go back to the Southern Baptist thing, or even the Reformed theology that I was part of most recently. And that was sort of my slow entryway into like a faith that felt alive and real. And so through being youth pastor for a few years and being in seminary, then working towards ordination. But you know, there's a few things that are true about the ELCA that I found out after being in for a couple of years that just aren't true of a lot of denominations. And so that's a part of the reason that I've really found a home here, and that makes a lot of sense.
So what are those things?
Well, one is, you know, at the really basic level, things like liturgy that I didn't grow up with. You know, really, if mm-hmm. you're Baptist or Pentecostal or whomever, you don't have any of that, you know. So that I find a lot of value in that. Things like you talked about sacramental theology earlier, with baptism and communion. Now, those things do echo throughout a couple denominations, but there's mm-hmm. also a few where it doesn't. There are a lot where it doesn't. And so that sort of already narrows the branches down quite a bit for me, you know? And then you go on to sort of who's welcome at things. And I think that's been probably the biggest thing, you know, who's welcome at the table for communion and who's allowed to preach and preside. You know, once you get into truly saying all are welcome, you're not left with a whole lot else than the ELCA. You know, there's a couple others. I have friends in like the UU, for instance, or the, what's that other one that wasn't Walter Brueggemann, some UCC. You know, they do, but they're real. I mean, on the larger scheme of things, they're very small denominations, you know?
Yeah.
Go ahead.
So when you say all are welcome, this is interesting. So this is something where I can see. Okay. So I don't know if you have this experience.
Okay.
Here's an experience I have. I live in the South. I still live in the South. And there are all of the expectations that you assume come with living in the South. You know what it's like living in the South. So we'll leave those unspoken. But when I tell people I'm a Lutheran, the first thing they think is Nadia Boltz-Weber, ELCA, mainline liberalism, and they say, oh, you're a Lutheran. And I have to explain, well, no, there's different kinds of Lutheran. Do you ever have that experience where someone, you tell them you're a Lutheran and they immediately think of like the LCMS and you have to go the other way and be like, well, no, there's different kinds of Lutheran.
That's interesting. You know, man, that's a good question because that probably has happened and I wasn't aware of it. Especially in the Midwest, because there's, you know, we have Wisconsin Lutherans up here as well. It's so weird because not having grown up in this world and not that not being part of, you know, not knowing the polity of all that, it's so odd entering the world as an outsider and realizing all these, and you too, you know, and, and there's all these different, like, historical things. They're not even necessarily grudges. They're just, you're aware of all these names and these conversations about this and the debate about that and the split over this and the, and you're just like, good Lord. And, you know, and then the ethnic stuff, you know, there's the Finns and the Norwegians and the Germans and the, and you're the happy Danes and the sad Danes. And you're just like, this is insane. Like, this is a lot of stuff to, like, know about, you know? So that probably has happened. It really is. And it's probably not the best for, like, I think there's a reason Lutherans are the widest denomination. It's like, I can imagine if I were, like, a black guy entering this, I'd be like, dude, you guys are crazy. Like, I'm not getting into all this.
Right.
You know?
But at the same time, like, globally speaking, the largest Lutheran church body in the world's in, like, Ethiopia right now.
Yeah.
So,
yeah,
like, when people want to talk about, like, Lutherans culturally, y'all are all about sauerkraut. And it's like, well, actually, no. Technically speaking anymore, like, you should go to Ethiopia. That's, like, that's the heart of Lutheranism. It's not Germany anymore. You know.
Well, yeah.
But I too could start my own micro-synod, so.
Yeah, you could. I think there's something like 33 Lutheran denominations in America now, which is kind of nuts.
Yeah.
So, that probably has, you know, has happened. I find it fascinating that you say that, you know, people normally think of, like, the Nadia Boltz-Weber thing, because I was probably working in a Lutheran church for, like, a good 3+ years before I knew who that was. And I remember being like, oh, okay, you know, I guess I should know about this person because people seem to be talking about her, you know?
Right.
So.
Yeah, well, I know on our end, it's whenever there's a big headline about the ELCA, everyone to the right of the ELCA, we always groan a little bit because the headline never mentions the ELCA. It just mentions, like, Lutherans, you know?
Oh, yeah.
And, you know, and it's like, well, hey, we're also Lutherans and we actually don't agree with that position.
Yeah.
That's not Lutherans, that's the ELCA. And so there's always this, like, you know, the, like, Nadia Boltz-Weber's generally the go-to right up until Megan Rohr, I think. Nadia Boltz-Weber was the go-to.
I'm not even familiar with Megan Rohr. I see, I'm not good at this sort of thing.
That's okay.
You know,
that's okay.
Megan
Rohr is the first transgender minister to be ordained according to Wikipedia in the ELCA.
Oh, okay. Yeah, I wasn't familiar with the name. I remember that happening, and that was only a year or two ago, wasn't it?
It was very recently, yeah.
Yeah, that was pretty recently. It's interesting you mentioned that because of the, you know, just when people, the news outlets will just say Lutherans in general, because I think we probably, all the Lutheran churches face this when people, the news talks about Christians in general, because they're usually talking about, like, evangelicals, you know?
Yeah.
And we're like, well, no, that's, we're not really like that, you know?
Yeah, yeah. One of my favorite things is to go on to, like r/atheism, and they're like, oh, I can't believe Christians believe X, Y, and Z, stupid fundies. And I love to, like, hop in and be like, hey, Christian here, we actually don't believe any of that stuff that you just said, you know.
Yeah.
But, again, you know, the SBC out here just doing whatever they're doing.
Yeah, for real, man. Most of my family still, and my brothers were ordained in the SBC. And, man, it's just watching that stuff is just, like, good gracious. Like, I can't even fathom, like, being involved in all that, you know. But that is, unfortunately, like, what takes up a lot of the oxygen because they're the largest Protestant denomination, you know?
Yeah. Well, what gets me about it is, like, all the to-do lists, you know? I had this conversation with a friend. It was a group of Christian friends, and they were like, oh, man, my pastor today, he preached on the 3 keys to unlocking your spiritual whatever. And, oh, my pastor preached on the 7 steps to whatever. And, oh, my pastor preached on, you know, how to have a good marriage. Remy, what did your pastor preach on? And I was like, he preached the gospel. I don't know what you like. What are you people talking about? Christ died for me. That's it. That's what he preached. That's what he preached last week, this week, and that's what he's going to preach next week. That's it. Yeah. Right? Like, I don't know what you're...
Yeah,
the to-do list.
I don't know if you have gone back to, like, some of that Pentecostal culture you grew up in recently, but I... it was probably 2 years ago now, but I went to a Southern Baptist church with my parents when I was visiting for, like, the holidays or something. And even though I grew up in that tradition and spent years there going to, like, probably three worship services a week, every week for, like, a dozen years, I still, I guess I'd forgotten a lot of things where I'd gotten used to liturgy. And so I go, and there's, like, it was shocking to me, like, you walk in and you sing like four worship songs that I've never heard of before that are kind of dumb and nonsensical. And then the pastor just comes up and he prays and everybody sits down and he preaches for 41 minutes. And I was like, good Lord, this is, he's going on rabbit trails and he's telling like jokes and he's ranting about this. And I was like, okay. And then he does an altar call and then there's announcements and dismissal. And I'm like, what is this? Like, how is this a worship service? This, I don't know what just happened. You know, and I was like, presumably I lived in this and I grew up in this, but this is so alien to me now.
Yeah.
So,
well, it's so I'm going to say something and I feel like you're probably going to agree. Most people that I've met that become Lutheran from other tend to understand this. So outside of this, so like the Pentecostal church, the Southern Baptist church, like, people know a lot of Bible verses. Like, boy, do they know Bible verses, but they don't know scripture. Right? Yeah. Like, they can drop Jeremiah 29:11 at, like, at the drop of a hat, Bo. We can talk about it. But, like, you want to talk about, like, what about Jeremiah 28 on? Like, we're not going to talk about that. You know, I don't know the context that Jeremiah 29:11 happens in. All I know is greater the plans the Lord has for me.
Yeah. I would say that was a hallmark of my own faith development growing up, was like I knew scripture really well in terms of like knowing, memorizing verses, you know, like an absurd amount of verses, and knowing facts about the Bible, like how many books and what order they were in and who wrote what or who we thought wrote what.
We're going to disagree. We're going to disagree.
It was sort of like, I think in the Southern Baptist tradition, it was like, if it's got a name on it, it's written by a person by that name. And if it doesn't have a person's name on it, it's probably written by Paul if it's in the New Testament. So it's like, Hebrews. Well, it's not written by a guy named Hebrews. That one's written by Paul, too. You know, it was sort of like, everything's written by Paul.
So I default whenever... So I'm a big... I'm not... I'm a big Peter wrote Peter because he says I Peter, right? So like, Peter wrote Peter... And I'm good with leaning on tradition there and saying Peter wrote Peter. And I think that when it comes down to it, the micro analyzation of words that people use, that, oh, well, he used this one Greek word three times in 2 Peter that he never used in 1 Peter, and so it's not the same. That's not philology at that point. That's like academics with opinions is what's happening there, right?
Yeah, maybe so.
So whenever people bring up like Pauline minimalism, just to be obtuse, I always default to like Pauline maximalism. I'm like, not only did Paul write Hebrews, he also wrote all of the Gospels, the entire Apocrypha, and every work of Roman literature. Get out of here.
I'm pretty sure Paul actually wrote the Revelation of Jesus Christ as well. I think he just wanted to exercise as John for a little bit and say he was John.
Yeah. I learned at at Liberty University where I'm completing my undergrad, which is fun.
Spicy.
I had to write a whole paper on the preacher of rapture.
Oh man.
Yeah. And don't get me started on the whole paper on like the Imago Dei and like, oh, we were all made in the image of God. And I was like, here's why we were made in the image of Adam. So anyway, where was I at? Pauline maximalism. The whole... Oh, yeah. So I learned in this class that Paul is often referred to as the second founder of Christianity. And I thought, dear God, I bet Paul is mortified.
Yeah.
I bet that's like horrific to him.
Yeah. Yeah.
Oh, I bet he hates that.
Yeah. Yeah. It's fascinating that you're at Liberty. I actually went to Liberty, not as a student, but for youth group retreats and stuff.
Oh,
so wow. Coming full circle musically, I got my first Five Iron Frenzy album at Liberty University. I bought a cassette of Quantity is Job One while I was there. So,
dude, I love Five Iron so much.
Yeah, I do too.
They're
too.
So good. Since we're circled back musically, I have to ask you a question. I know that you guys have met the dudes from Demon Hunter.
Mm-hmm.
And I have to ask, Ryan Clark.
Oh, so actually, Ryan is...
Is he a cool dude?
Is he what?
Is he a cool dude?
Yeah. So, Ryan is actually the one that signed us. If it weren't for Ryan Clark, it's total... you could say it's the Holy Spirit or, you know, whatever. But, you know, from a sort of outside scientific understanding, it was total chance. Like, we were playing at Cornerstone in 2004, and... Ryan just happens to walk by, has never signed anyone before, and hears the band playing and kind of says, oh, this is pretty cool. I wonder what it would be like for me to sign a band to Solid State Records. So then he goes back to the label and is like, am I? Because he's just working in the art department at the time and with his brother, Don. And so he says, you know, could I sign a band? And Brandon Ebel is like, well, sure, you know, okay. So he signs us, and we're the only band, as far as I know, that he ever signed.
Nice.
And yeah, and it's just a wonderful, terrific dude, and not only really creative, but legitimately good human being.
That's awesome.
If he didn't walk by at that moment or stop, probably within 6 months, the band just fades and never tours, never signs a contract, never records a good album, just kind of fades into oblivion. So
that's wild.
Yeah, really wild. And so when people ask, you know, what did you do to get signed? I'm like, we didn't do anything special. Like, it was not, I have no pointers or tips because it was pure chance from my perspective.
The talking about famous bands that you may or may not have met, I one time went to a show. I had a band in high school called the Eden Effect.
Okay.
And we opened a show for War of Ages before they got big.
Okay.
And that was probably the closest thing I've ever seen to people in person. But I went to a live show one time and met, it was O Sleeper, and it was their debut tour off their first album. And I got to talk with Micah Kennard after the show, their vocalist. And I was like, yo, how long have you been doing vocals? Because his scream was just so crisp and clean. You know what I mean? It wasn't forced. It just kind of came out. And I was like, how long have you been doing this? He was like, I just started 3 months ago, man. I have no idea what I'm doing. I was like, bro,
that's crazy.
Yeah.
That's crazy. You know, War of Ages was their first national tour was also our first national tour in
Wild.
Yeah, February of 2005, before we even came out with Terminate Damnation, we went on tour supporting Showbread. And
God, I love Showbread.
Yeah. Yeah, it's they had just come out with that No Sir, Nihilism is Not Practical, which had some good songs on it. And The Showdown was on the tour. And
The Showdown! Dude, stop. Memory lane. Did you guys... I'm just going to say something you're going to remember ever. Did you ever play Jester's Pub in Fayetteville? Because that's where I live. Fayetteville, North Carolina.
Yeah, I would think so. I know we did play Fayetteville a few times, and that Jester's Pub does.
Jester's is probably the place you played. That was the only place then that was booking that kind of music. After that, it was the Drunk Horse Pub.
No,
but they were newer. I recently saw Norma Jean at the Drunk Horse Pub, and it was great.
Oh, okay. Nice.
It was
nice.
Great. But, God, dude, Showbread. Oh, my gosh. What happened? Music was so good from 2005 to 2015. What happened?
I talked to their vocal. Well, I don't know about 2015. I guess I faded out of listening to them before that. But I used
not
to
just
for...
them, but just all music.
Oh yeah, okay. I did an interview with who's the vocalist? Josh. I think he goes by Josh Dies, even though that's not his, mm-hmm. his last name. I wrote for HM Magazine for a while, and so I interviewed him for one of their new albums in, like, 2012, probably, and talked to him about that. And he talked about how he's really candid about how when Nihilism, No Sir, Nihilism Not Practical, came out, they really thought they were going to blow up, and I think Tooth and Nail was expecting them to. So, like, they were playing, like, sold-out shows in New York and L.A., and they had were billboards on interstates for their album. It was a big deal.
Yeah.
And then it sort of hit a ceiling fairly quickly. Like, it didn't explode. Like, if you think of, like, POD, Fundamental Elements of Southtown, you know, it just kept building until they're, like, this huge mega act. And that never happened for Showbread. It hit the ceiling. So then they do another album, and it was, like, really anticlimactic in terms of the way it was received, you know?
Yeah.
And they went back to sort of just being this underground band. And he talked about the struggle that he had to deal with, you know, having these visions of grandeur and then sort of, like, being humbled in a lot of ways. So
yeah, I was going to say it's something for the pride, huh?
Yeah, really. Yeah. I think it was for him. And I think it was a tough pill for him to swallow for a while, and he had sort of just started getting over that and coming to terms with that when I was interviewing him in 2012. So
do you think Tooth and Nail, outside of Under Oath, which has since jumped ship and signed some big label now, have they ever had a band like that that just exploded? I mean, the biggest Christian metal act that just off the top of my head in their peak was probably As I Lay Dying, which weren't signed to Solid State, Tooth and Nail, any of that ever. They were Metal Blade, right? So
yeah. So Tooth and Nail and Solid State did have some. It depends. I guess it depends on what you quantify as, like, really blowing up. But
Demon Hunter's up there.
Demon Hunter's up there, but even before that, when they were mostly a punk and ska label in the 90s, so, like, Supertones got really big and had some gold records, I think, and then MXPX got huge and, you know, had, I think, at least one or two gold and maybe even platinum records before they left. So there were some of those before Under Oath broke that whole thing open. And then since then, you know, probably bands like August Burns Red and The Devil Wears Prada have really broken a lot of that ground. But
ABR is good.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, ABR's so they good. They just, I think sometimes they just get lucky. It's not even like they're pushing them in a different way. It's just stuff, everything. The stars align and the management is good and they get on the right tours and they get pushed to the right people and it just all works out. So,
well, and I think it's a ton of factors, right? It's, you have media and marketing, and then a lot of it, and I'm speaking somewhere that I have no real experience, but I imagine a lot of it comes down to the band, right? So, like, if you look at the success of album A and you say, oh, well, we're good, we're this successful band, and you sit down to do album B and you don't remember, like, the blood that you put into album A, right?
Sometimes.
And you just kind of ride into B thinking, oh, we're famous now, you know? So
that can happen. Yeah, that sometimes does happen. Every band's got their own weird trajectory. I talk about this a lot, you know, even going back to Five Iron Frenzy, I used to have debates with kids in college about, like, you know, here's how their trajectory works, and then they peak with these albums, then they kind of come down, and then they rise back up, you know, and then, you know, no, they started off at the top, and then it just went downhill from there, you know, and it's just kind of great to, like, kind of have those conversations about how you perceive their career arc, you know?
Yeah.
So.
Do you think you'll ever get back into music in the future?
It's interesting that you should ask that because I have been pushing the ball forward very slowly with the guys in BTA, and I'm pretty hopeful that we'll have some news next year about some things. It's just it's very slowly developing since we're all sort of doing other things now. It's like, what used to take, like, a 4-month process is now, like, a 6-year process.
Right. Yeah.
So, yeah.
So, were you guys all friends?
In Becoming the Archetype?
Yeah.
Yeah. Okay. Yeah, we were all friends, and we were friends, some of us in high school and then some of us in college, and all sort of lived near each other in North Georgia. And then, you know, there were moments when we didn't feel like friends, and that's sometimes when people got annoyed enough to leave the band. But, you know, that happens. I've stayed on speaking terms with basically all the different members, which is quite a lot of people at this point through the years.
Well, that's good. So, yeah. That's good. I know there's like the two ways bands go are like the business route or the friendship route. And, you know, like we're all friends, and then the band either is like Metallica. We all just stay best friends and we're making like heavy metal. Heck yeah, let's go. Or they kind of implode because like, I hate living on a bus with you 9 months out of the year. Yeah. And then the other end of it is like the business relationship. This guy lives in this state. I live in this state. That guy doesn't even live in the United States at all. And we all just get together once a year, make an album, tour, and make money and go home. You know?
Yeah. So that's you're right. Those are two different operating methods, and there are bands that can successfully make either of those work. But it sort of started trending that way. You know, we were still friends with the new lineup on I Am, but we were from differing areas of the country. We had a couple guys in Tennessee, which isn't too terribly far away, but you know, it was a little bit more of a chore to get people together for things, and that
it came out great.
Yeah, thank you. Yeah, that's a testament to Daniel's songwriting. He wrote a lot of that album, and then Shane Frisbee did a great job on the production and Tua on mixing. But
what's your favorite Becoming the Archetype album, if I can ask, if you're comfortable sharing?
Yeah, that's fine. My favorite would easily be Dichotomy, mostly because Devin Townsend's production and mix on that are just phenomenal. I just think that album sounds exactly what a metal album should sound like. So, which isn't to say, you know, our songwriting going into it was pretty sus, as the kids say. I was like, man, I don't know. Some of the stuff, I don't, kind of iffy. And then he really kind of pushed it to another level. And that's the only experience we'd ever had like that. So I give him a lot of the credit for that being the best one, in my opinion.
So Terminate Damnation blew my mind. Physics of Fire was great. My buddy Dave, Becoming the Archetype is his number one band of all time, like his number one favorite band of all time. When I got Terminate Damnation, I was like, did you got to listen to this album? And he was blown away. And since then, it's become his favorite band. And for him, Celestial Completion was like the best album ever.
Cool.
So, yeah. When you agreed to do this, I called him right away and was like, bro, you're never going to guess this.
It always makes me feel good, because even though Celestial Completion isn't my number one album from BTA, when people say that, it's gratifying, because that's the one where I like push the envelope really hard on us being very experimental. And I got a lot of raised eyebrows and sort of questioning from even other bandmates as well as the label, kind of saying like, so you want to do a sitar on a metal album, you know, like you want to do Tuvan throat singing. You want to do a ska section at the end of the song with, you know, Dennis from Five Iron playing horns. Like, that doesn't make any sense. And I was like, dude, just trust me, it's going to be nuts. I felt like Brian Wilson, you know, at the end of the Beach Boys. It's just like, we're going to do everything, man. Like, we're going to bring in these guys, and we're going to have these animals over here doing it. Was like that, you know? And it kind of worked, you know? It was kind of fantastic that it actually was a coherent thing and not just a total mess. So whenever people say that, I'm like, oh, thank God. It actually, like, it worked out kind of. Yeah.
That's awesome.
Yeah,
that's so funny. I always wanted. I was in a me and my buddy John were just basically a band in high school, I guess you could say. And we always had different people around us doing different things. You know, at one point we did a little bit of ska, you know, just because Five Iron was huge.
Yeah,
and I played the trombone in high school, so it worked out. And then at another point we did, you know, just straight heavy metal. And we did the like the country kind of mailing Sons of Disaster thing.
Oh yeah.
But we always had a really good time with it, and
that's fun.
I don't know. It was always really cool. So you good memories. You've met Dennis from Five Iron.
Yeah. So I met him initially through having him do the guest trombone on. I think it's called Cardiac Rebellion. It's like track number 9, I think, or something like that on Celestial Completion. At the end, it has that whole ska section to end it out. But then met him more and got to know more when I filled in on guitar for Micah in Five mm-hmm. Iron. And they had a couple fill-ins on that tour. So, but it was in support of Real Big Fish. And it was after they'd done their Engine of a Million Plots, which is their comeback album. And so it was their first tour in like 8 years or something like that, and or maybe not 8, maybe more like 6, but it was kind of fascinating to me that ska was still a thing. I remember like calling my wife and being like, it's weird, like we're going to these shows and there's like it's sold out, like, and there are kids going nuts, like, well, not kids anymore, they're like my age, they're like in their right. 20s and 30s and they're going nuts for ska, like who knew, you know.
I have been married, so Under Oath was one of my, so Norma Jean is my number one all-time favorite band, and I'm never going to give that up. Norma Jean introduced me to heavy music. I heard them for the first time when I was in like maybe a sophomore, freshman, high school, blew my mind. And nothing can take that place, but top five, you know, and there's Under Oath and BTA, all these other bands. And I just saw Under Oath for the first time with my wife. I drug her to a show in Lynchburg, Virginia. How long ago was that, babe? Like 2 years ago? It was like 2 or 3 years ago.
Okay.
And I was so sad, man, when they broke up after Disambiguation. I was like, man, I'm never going to get to see them live. And then all of a sudden they announced this new album and I was like, oh, I get to see them live. And I went, bro, at that show, they played literally every song I wanted them to play.
Man, is when a show is fun. When it's almost like you got to pick the set list.
Yeah, it was like all of my favorites from every album. Every song I was like, I'd turn to my wife and I'd be like, I hope they play this song. And then they play it. It's like, oh my gosh.
That's awesome.
Yeah. So,
I don't know. My battery's real low, so I'm going to plug in my computer real quick, okay?
Okay, no problem. Okay, no problem.
Should only take a second here. Man, that's really great. I was gonna try to go see Ben Folds recently, and he played here in Madison. And I wasn't sure whether to go. It's on a Sunday night. And, you know, on Sunday, since I'm a pastor, it's like, you know, you're pretty exhausted, you know, at that point. Right. So I was, like, debating it all week. And then I actually just forgot,
you know, about the whole thing and didn't go. But I kept thinking, like, the deciding factor here is if I knew what his set list was. Like, if I could choose a set list, I would totally pay the $30 or whatever to go see him. But, like, if he plays like stuff I don't know or don't like, I'm gonna hate this, you know.
Yeah.
So
yeah, waste of a show.
Yeah, exactly. So that's I kept Googling and I could not find a good site. Like, there needs to be some way for people to say like, what is their tour, an artist touring set list right now? Because to me, that makes a massive difference on whether I'm gonna enjoy the show or not.
Yeah, so. I also feel like though as an artist that's probably terrible because like. How many people, well, I don't know, because, like, the people that aren't going to come wouldn't have enjoyed it anyway. And then you have the people that don't care what you play. That, like, they just want, they're just there for you, right?
Yeah.
I don't care what you play. I just want to see it played live.
Yeah, you know? Yeah, yeah.
So that's how I felt about Norma Jean. I didn't care if they played new stuff, old stuff. I didn't care. I just wanted to see Norma Jean live, you know.
Yeah, yeah. They're a great live show. I haven't seen them in a long time, but I probably saw them a good, like, 6 times there in those, like, couple years of, like, Josh Goggin and then right when they had just changed to the other guy. Corey. Brandon, yeah.
So, yeah. Yeah, that's good stuff.
It is,
that's
yeah.
wild. Well, thank you so much for letting me pick your brain, especially devolving down into band stuff. I'm sure, like... I don't know. I just imagine people want to talk to you about band stuff all the time.
I do a lot of interviews about that. So, I did one for a Black Sheep podcast recently, which was nice. But that was also sort of verging into theology and stuff. So it is kind of nice doing that mix because that's, well, BTA kind of saw itself as sort of a ministry, you know, in terms of providing that sort of thing and sort of not overtly Christian stuff, but still theology and the lyrics that if you knew what we were talking about, it was meaningful. So
where did the other guys fall theologically, like denominationally? What camps are they in?
That's interesting because we all took completely different paths, I think, in terms of like, we all grew up Southern Baptist because we were Georgians and that's what white Georgians do, you know? Yeah. But Duck was the first to break out of that. Our drummer, he went out and went to a place called the Jesus Place out in Oklahoma for a few months. And that's why he left the band for Dichotomy. We had a different drummer for Dichotomy.
Hmm.
So he moved out there. And the Jesus Place was kind of like this, if you know Shane Claiborne. Okay, so it's...
I'm always wary of churches with names like that, though.
Yeah, it was... It wasn't my thing, but it was one of those, like, I guess you'd call it maybe an intentional community sort of thing. Like,
okay,
it was
really
focused on, like, living in community and being all about serving the surrounding area and that kind of stuff. So then he adopted, like, all these different practices and positions and everything, which he has since, as far as I can tell, totally abandoned. And so now he's like really reformed theology and super into like predestination and stuff. It's just really odd to me. Jason and I went from Southern Baptist to the reformed thing. And then I don't know where he's at now. I mean, I think he worships at like a Baptist church, but he doesn't maybe like it all that much. I don't know if I'm allowed to say it that way, but he's, you know, that's not really his home. I just don't know that he has a really good home. Because he doesn't really line up super well with anywhere that's open to him. So we're in this, like, one reform guy and, you know, one sort of, like, I don't really know. I don't agree with this, but I don't agree with that. So, and then I'm ELCA, which, you know, there aren't really Lutheran churches in Georgia very much. So,
right.
It's not
Yeah,
a thing,
that's so. Where I'm at, Fayetteville, North Carolina. Thanks to the military, we have Fort Bragg, the largest stateside army, specifically Army base. It's not the largest military installation. I think that's Joint Base San Antonio. But it's the largest Army-specific installation, home of the 82nd Airborne and all that. And we, thanks to that, we have, I think we have every Lutheran denomination covered here. We have St. James, which is ELCA. We have our church, Christus Victor, AALC. We have our Savior, which is LCMS. There's a Wells Church, but they don't play with anybody else because they're in the Wells.
Yep.
And then, you know, we got like your random micro synods. We have like an OLC church and an LCMC church. And
wow.
Yeah. But all those churches, though, I have to say, they only have like 8-10 people and they meet in a house on a Sunday, right? Like,
yeah.
But they have a nice website and they're here technically, so.
That's crazy. I guess now you can kind of like get a nice website for not much money or effort. So I guess.
And that brings us to this episode's sponsor, Squarespace. I'd like to know. I'm just kidding.
There you go. Yeah, that's a. Yeah, you know, it's so interesting that you get these pockets of things. I think it's where I feel like with Lutherans, you can almost follow immigration patterns. So
yeah,
wherever German communities went, you know, you got some Lutheran, you know, churches, and they're still around. So
yeah,
and I think that's you know, that is always a difficult thing. We have a lot of Wells churches up here, and even Missouri Synod, and it's always like we're part of ecumenical conversations in the area, you know, and it's United Methodists show up and sometimes the Catholics show up and the non-denoms sometimes show up, but we don't get a lot of the other Lutheran churches. Like the Wells never show up.
Oh, of course.
Missouri
not.
Synod usually doesn't, you know. Yeah. So it's this weird, like, sort of, well, we would love to partner and do something, but you guys aren't interested. So there's nothing else we can really do, you know?
It's interesting. It's interesting because, so, like, you were talking about, like, at the Lord's table, all are welcome. And I would agree with stipulations, and that sounds terrible, I'm sure. But, like, I would say, like, nothing is preventing you from being a Christian and participating at the Lord's table. But the thing, like, it's your own unwillingness. You know, I meet people all the time that they want to say, well, I'm a Christian, but I don't believe the Bible is the word of God. I don't believe Jesus actually rose from the dead. I don't believe this. I don't believe that. And it's like, well, how are you a Christian if you don't believe the things Christians believe? And so that's like my whole thing is like, yeah, you're absolutely welcome at the Lord's table. But a part of that is being in the Lord's church. And that is, there are some requirements with mortifying the flesh and crucifying yourself. And there are, I mean, I believe the Bible to be the inspired, infallible, and inerrant word of God. And confessionally, and as a part of my denomination, I'm going to subscribe to those beliefs. And so for me, like, there's a part in the Bible that, you know, Paul literally says, like, drunkards will not inherit the kingdom of God. And that's one of those verses we wrestle with, you know, like the adultery and whatever. But, like, it's the idea that, like, you can't live in open and unrepentant sin, knowing it's open and unrepentant sin, and still expect to walk in the front door and be greeted with open arms when you've been told over and over, hey, this is open and unrepentant sin. Like, the predestination thing. We're monergists. We believe, you know, it's the third article of the creed. As Luther puts in his small catechism, I believe that by my own faith or by my own strength, I cannot believe, right? I believe I can't believe, right? It's the work of the Holy Spirit. So you can't get yourself into heaven, but, like, you can certainly get yourself out, right? You can opt out.
Yeah.
And so that's the rub for me. Is so, like, I would agree that all are welcome at the Lord's table, but most people aren't willing to admit that they're wrong. Because I'm studying all this, I get the chance to preach at my own church. And I got the chance to preach a few weeks ago, and I talked about the Jesus Prayer. And I wear these little prayer beads on my wrist. And they're Orthodox, Eastern Orthodox prayer beads, where you just count off the Jesus Prayer, right?
Okay.
And I explained it to a coworker, because she asked, she said, what do the beads mean? So you use them to count your prayers, and it's the Jesus Prayer. And she said, well, what's the Jesus Prayer? I said, Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a miserable sinner. And bro, she was shocked. Shocked. She was, like, personally offended. She said, well, I know that I'm not perfect, and I know that I sin sometimes, but I would never call myself a miserable sinner. And it's like, well, yeah, but, like, that's sort of the point, yeah, right? It's like, right. You are. And it's, so, I don't know. Like, I agree, like, everyone's welcome at the table, but, like, you can't just walk up and say, well, I'm not going to believe any of this and still expect to be welcome. Like, part of it, and the LCMS has a good position paper on this, part of this is when you commune with us, you're confessing that you agree with us, that you believe what we believe and confess what we confess. And if you don't, why would you even want to commune with us? Right?
Yeah, and that's kind of, I guess that's, it becomes a practical thing for me, because I assume if someone finds value in communion, then they must, there must be something about their faith life that lines up with Christian thought, because if they didn't, they could just either not come to church in the first place or just stay in the pew when we have communion. But also just the logistical thing of, I'm at a fairly large church right now, at least for a Lutheran church, and so I don't know a lot of the people personally, so I couldn't tell you, like, what their beliefs are or whatever. So I, you know, we even say, or we used to have, like, I think in the bulletins, we are on screens now that we did this during the pandemic, but we used to have bulletins and it would say something like, all baptized Christians are welcome. Well, of course, that would insinuate that if you're not baptized, you know, there's something that we ought to talk about there. But, like, for all I know, half the people coming up aren't baptized. They might have, you know, I assume they are when they transferred in from other churches. But
right.
I haven't personally looked at their, like, baptismal records from, you know, St. John's Catholic Church and Indianapolis, you know? Like,
right.
So it's sort of like, you know, I just sort of have to give people the benefit of the doubt there, where, like, if you find value in communion, which I assume you do because you're here, I'm not going to be able to police that very well. I'm not even sure what I would do if I would just stop and be like, not for you.
Right, right.
You know?
Right.
So, yeah.
Yeah, it's an interesting subject for sure, because it's one that in pastoral practice involves a lot of, there is some discernment, a lot of discernment, but also, like, there's a lot of grace, you know. So I guess in the AALC, we don't practice closed communion, but what we would call, like, close communion. So we have a statement in our bulletin that says, like, hey, we believe that this is the very real body and blood of Jesus Christ, and that it actually forgives sins. So if you believe that, you know, come on up. If you don't believe that, maybe speak with our pastor, abstain and speak with our pastor. And we always invite anybody up for a blessing, you know. And if somebody came up that was what we would consider an open and unrepentant sin, you know, we know a guy is living with his mistress. He's left his wife and is living with his mistress or whatever. And he came up for communion. You're, you know, the pastor's going to cross you and give you a blessing, but we're, you know, we know you've got this thing going on. Probably not best that you commune right now in open and unrepentant sin.
Yeah. Yeah. Well,
smaller,
you know,
congregation, though. We have like 60 people.
Yeah. Yeah. I think that's the kind of context where you can know that stuff. And I've never encountered that personally as a pastor yet. If I did, I feel like there would probably be stuff I'd have to address even aside from communion, you know, like those are that right. That gets into that whole like church discipline thing where, like, man, if you're having an affair, like, we don't need to broadcast it, of course, but we need to figure this out, or else
yeah.
You know, that's, it's weird, your position in this community of faith, you know, because that can damage people. So I assume those things get taken care of sort of before that, but I guess I should count my blessings that I haven't had to personally
right, yeah.
yet. So it's like, awesome. Like, I haven't had to fight that battle yet. So
I think it's really neat yeah. that on paper, we're probably pretty far apart, but in practice, we're probably not.
Yeah. I find that to be, you know, because, a lot of theology is one of those, like, where you think through all of the hypothetical possibilities
mm-hmm.
so that you would have an answer if there ever was an issue, but then they so rarely happen that they don't come into play very much. This happened a lot in the pandemic where when we went back to indoor worship after not having it for a while, it was like we talked through, like, hours of conversation of, like, well, what if someone walks in and they won't wear a mask? Or what if this happens? Or what if that happens? And so we spent all this time agonizing over, like, how to handle that. And then it literally never happened a single time. Like,
right, even, yeah.
And I feel like that's how it is in theology. It's like, especially when you're talking about practical things like communion and stuff. Okay, what if this scenario happens? Or what if this thing happens? And then when it comes down to it, I mean, maybe it does happen. You probably hear stories of it happening in this place or that place. But, I mean, I've been doing this 3.5 years and still haven't encountered anything like that. So,
yeah,
I feel like it's pretty rare. So
I think the media plays against us there, too.
Yeah, yeah. It becomes where, like, you hear these stories mm-hmm. and you think, oh, this is happening out there, but literally it happened, like, one time out of, like, 100 million people every Sunday that are communing, you know? So I think in practice you're right, you know? There's a whole lot more commonality just because that's the nature of our existence, I think, so.
Yeah. That's cool. Well, thank you so much for doing this with me. I had a great time. This was cool.
Yeah, this was fun. Thanks for inviting me on.
Yeah, I'm glad to say I don't, despite being in the ELCA, I don't think you're an evil heretic. So I don't care what the Twitter mobs say about you, Seth. You're a good guy.
Thanks. I'm glad I'm not going to Remy's hell.
Yeah, no, it's the worst hell. You just sit around with anxiety all the time and wonder whether or not you've made good decisions.
Oh, man, actually, maybe I am there.
Yeah, welcome. I find a nice box wine takes the edge off, so.
That's something I need to try. That's a good advice.
Yeah. There's some good ones out there. But okay. I always throw this at the end of the podcast, but I'd love to have you on again sometime if you got time and you're up for it.
Okay.
We can discuss different things.
Sure. Once, like maybe next year, once the pandemic hopefully is sort of like actually in the rearview mirror, doing another thing and just talking about, church things that have happened over those 2 years, you know,
that would be
great.
Maybe
a good
conversation. Absolutely. Well, thank you so much. You've been a wonderful, gracious guest. I loved having you. God bless you, sir.
Yeah. Have a good night, Remy.